Romans chapter 1. We've had a couple of weeks of introduction, and then I come to church this morning so excited to finally be going verse by verse through this great book. And, it's daunting, but I hope that even by the end of the sermon, you're not like, oh, this is going to be so hard or dry or whatever, but you'll be like, man, I've been nourished. I've been fed. I'm excited for next week. Romans, we have titled this series, How the Gospel Works. Really, the entire book of Romans is focusing on the gospel, the need of the gospel, the way that the gospel actually functions, the rationale behind it, and then the effects of the gospel, how it changes our lives even after we've been converted. We go back today now to Romans 1:1, and we're reading 17 verses. 17 verses in Romans. You know, that could be a year-long series by itself, right? But that's not the way we are moving ahead. We're going to cover all of this today with this one big theme that the gospel is mighty to save. We're reading the introduction, but we're getting to verses 16 and 17 where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, Jews and Greeks. The gospel is mighty to save. Now, in a moment, we're going to read it together. First, I want to kind of give you a little description of my approach, and this might interest you, and it might not. If it doesn't, you know, you can just pray that the sermon gets better as we move along. But for some of you, this might interest you. How are we going to do this? The whole idea of expositional preaching is that the meaning of the passage is the meaning of the sermon. All right, so we're studying through. We're not just reading this and then departing to talk about other texts. You know, I've heard preachers that the Bible's like a springboard. They read the text, shut their Bible, and talk about something else. All right. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to work through the text. But we are not intending to study Romans as a mere springboard to systematic theology. So we're not going to read about something, and, you know, then I come across the word apostle, and I say, now, let's have a sermon on what it means to be an apostle. And then we read, you know, something about, it says the word elect, and now let's take a sermon and we'll study election. I have commentaries that are very long, and for some, you know, the reason they're so long is they're not explaining Romans. They're trying to explain everything, and they're using Romans as a point of departure. We're not doing just a systematic theology study. We're not intending to do, similarly, a series of topical studies or word studies through Romans. So we're going to talk about big concepts today. For example, we're going to say that Jesus was descended from the seed of David. I'm not going to take two sermons to tell you what it means that Jesus was born into the lineage of David and all of the prophecies, and let's study all of that out. We're not studying the whole Bible, we're studying Romans. Okay, so my approach is going to be this way. We are intending to follow Paul's central message and reasoning. There's a lot of argumentation, reasoning, you know, this, therefore, that. We're going to follow it as it builds from section to section in this great book. And as a result, we will focus on the forest, not every leaf that is part of it. We will make efficient progress to facilitate assimilation of the book. I want you to learn this book. And if I spend a year in Romans 1 and 2, you're probably not learning this book. You're learning a lot of other stuff, but I want you to make progress through the book. So that's the way we are progressing. And for today, let me tell you kind of where we're going. You say, man, you're boring me already. I'm just laying the groundwork for why we're going to move so fast. It's not that I don't care about the detail or that it doesn't matter or, you know, I don't want to study hard. I want you to feel like, wow, that whole section, I get it. All right. Here's where we're going. I'm using the icon from Google Maps. And here's what the passage is going to tell us. We're going to start with Paul's opening. Generally, it says Paul, an apostle, writing to this church for this reason. He's going to do that for seven verses. That's more than any other book that he writes. We'll talk about that. You have Paul's prayer. He always opens, I thank God when I remember you for these reasons. I pray for you in this way. And then he talks about his intent to visit. I won't be talking about that much because I did that in the introduction. He wants to come see them. He's never been there. He's preached all the way through Greece into Albania, but he's never been to kind of the Latin part of the world. He's never been to Italy. He wants to go further to Spain. He's going to tell them about that. And eventually, he's aiming at verses 16 and 17, the theme to the book of Romans. professor that I had the privilege to sit under, he's written a great book on Romans, Tom Schreiner, says this is easily the longest and most theologically complex of all the Pauline openings. I mean, he has an introduction that is packed full of truth, but it kind of gives us a sample of what's to come. It's kind of like, here's the truth I'm going to be sharing with you. Let me give it to you in this section, then we'll tease that later. All right, I give you all of that because I want you to understand. Now, don't worry, that's not my sermon outline. What a drag would that be? You know, Paul's opening, Paul's prayer, Paul's intro. I'm just telling you what the text is about before we read it, so you have a mental hook. Notice these things, and then we're going to be talking primarily about just the authority and the power and the beauty of the gospel. I think you'll be encouraged by it. So I won't do this kind of introduction every week, but the point is this is going to be fun. It's going to be better than you think, but we're not getting into tedium and minutia. We're going to keep on moving for a reason. Let's stand and read this great section of the book together. Romans 1, 1 through 17. This is the Word of God, written by the Apostle Paul, but he's inspired by the Spirit, so it's authoritative, it's without error, it's sufficient. It's what we need to hear. God speak to us. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those at Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. All right, that tells you most of the church members at Rome are Gentiles, because it says, I want to see you and also the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. A beautiful beginning to an epic book that we get to study together. Be seated, please. We're going over this introduction, this preface, and it is filled with nuggets that will be unpacked later in the book. But today we're looking primarily at the gospel itself. And not every sermon will be the same. The text is so ingenious. But this beginning focuses us on the gospel. And I begin with this point. Number one, the gospel has divine authority. The gospel has divine authority. We read in verse 1, Paul is writing, but he's not writing on his own behalf, or he's not claiming his own authority or power. He says, I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm called to be an apostle. I am set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then he's going to talk about Jesus. I'm writing to you not as Saul of Tarsus, or not merely as you know, Paul who's been converted, or Paul who's eloquent, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I have great credentials. He says, here's my credentials. I have been appointed to this ministry by God. And it's not only Paul that has divine authority, but it's the gospel that has divine authority. Paul makes a point at the very beginning. God appointed Paul to be an apostle. All right, I'm writing to you. I'm in this position not because I chose it. And in fact, Paul was fighting against the gospel. Okay, so he's brought in the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. And then the greatest opponent of the gospel becomes the greatest proponent of the gospel. And he says, how did that happen? God did that. He says, I'm writing with the authority of God. Now, when he does that, there is an element of humility in that. Paul would say, by myself, I'm nothing. I didn't choose this. I'm not saying that I'm wiser than you. But there's not only humility, there's a level of dignity, a level of authority. He says, what I'm going to write to you for the next 16 chapters, you need to listen. Most of you have never met me. Okay, but it doesn't matter if you've met me, because I'm writing as one who has been appointed by God to this task. And he describes that in a number of ways. He says he's called to be an apostle. Okay, so this calling was divine. Even the word called. He didn't call himself. He didn't volunteer for it. He says, I've been pulled into this service by an act of God. It was the divine will, not human choice. He's going to write, like in the book of Galatians, he says, I'm an apostle not by the will of man, or not by the authority of man. I don't have some deputized authority from Peter. Peter didn't call me. I didn't appoint myself. I've been called by God to be an apostle. Specifically, he says, I have been set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised in the Old Testament. So I'm called of God. Let me add to that. I've been set apart. This was involuntary. You know, it reminds us of like Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in the city of Antioch. And then when they're fasting and praying with the church leaders, he says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to. God says, these guys, I have a task for them. All right. So in a sense, this isn't normal. This isn't like all of us have experienced this. Paul says in his role, he's been called out, separated by God to this task. And then later he's going to talk about this ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. Let me look down. I didn't put the text in there. Verse 5. There you go. Verse 5. Who sent that? Man, I should like give somebody a bonus or something. We're doing this sermon together. Verse 5. He's talking about the gospel. And then verse 5, he talks about Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The we is probably Paul not saying all of us. Not all of us have received apostleship. It's kind of like that a king talks about, we have decided. You know, it's a form of speech. But he says, I have received grace from God in salvation, but I've also received the grace of God in apostleship and to bring about the obedience of faith. So he says, my apostolic office was received. It wasn't achieved. I didn't attain it. You know, I didn't even go through apostle school and set that out as my career path. Paul says, I've been called by God. And why is Paul's authority so essential? Not because Paul wants you to be admiring of him as a big shot. You know, Paul would often say, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I'm a chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. I know my frailty. But there's times where he defends his apostleship, because defending his apostleship is defending the message that he was to deliver. So he says, I want you to listen to me as somebody entrusted by God to this task, because the gospel I am delivering to you is so essential. It carries the authority of God. He says, God is the source of this gospel. He opens right up at the beginning. He says, he's Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Not just the gospel, But he calls it the gospel of God. Later he's going to speak of Jesus. Look at verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So on one hand he says it is the gospel of God, the Father. The next time he speaks of it, he says it is the gospel of his Son. But the point is, this is not the gospel of Paul. Paul was not making this up. Okay, it's what Peter says when he says no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. People aren't coming up with their own ideas. Holy men of God are borne along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this message I am delivering is the message of God. The gospel belongs to God, not to me. And the way he proves that even further is he says God has presented this gospel in the Old Testament. And I want to explain this adequately because it's such a vital part of understanding this book from the beginning. Sometimes people will speak of the theology of Paul, the doctrine of Paul, the kind of innovation of Paul. You understand, there is no gospel of Paul. There's not a gospel according to Paul like, you know, he had unique twists and he took what he received and he innovated and improved on it. Paul is the waiter delivering the food, but he's not the cook. He didn't come up with this. This is the message of God. So when somebody says, well, you know, the theology of Paul is like this, the theology of Peter is like that, that's so bogus. They're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God, he says. And he says, it's coming from the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying, I'm not really telling you anything new. Look back at how it begins. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So he says, the Old Testament said this was going to happen. Christianity is not a perversion of Judaism. It's the perfect fulfillment of Judaism. It's not a new world religion. It's God's plan through the ages being unfolded in time. So I would say understanding that Paul has a unique role as an apostle and also understanding the work of the Spirit's inspiration, we may still say that Paul was an announcer, not an inventor. He's not an innovator. I'm not making this stuff up. God is the one giving the message and everything I'm saying is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. That's really important. Okay, so we haven't just gotten rid of the Old Testament. We started the new. Everything I'm saying has been prophesied in the Old Testament. Charles Hodge, he's a Princeton theologian from the 19th century. One of my favorite systematics was written by Hodge. He also has this commentary on Romans. He says, the gospel which Paul was sent to preach was the same system of grace and truth which from the beginning had been predicted and partially unfolded in the writings of the Old Testament. Romans is explaining, unpacking, maybe connecting the dots of Old Testament Judaism and how it promised a work of salvation. Okay, it's not something new. And a teacher of mine, Michael Barrett, would say to us, and maybe this will be helpful to you, when you think of the Old Testament Judaism, Old Testament religion, don't think of the Pharisees. Don't think of hypocrites. Don't think of legalism and rules. The Pharisees perverted Judaism. That wasn't true Judaism, but true Judaism, like Moses and David and Elijah, was always a relationship of God that was based on work, on grace and faith, not works. So what we're reading is Paul says, everything I'm saying is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. All right, let me give you some examples of that. And we're looking at the entire book, so we can't chase it all out. But he says, what I'm going to preach to you in this book has been predicted by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Later, he's going to talk about justification by faith. He'll get to chapter 4, and he'll say, let's talk about being justified by faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews, believed God, faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is justification. He says, Abraham was justified by faith. Even David says, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. He says, David was justified by faith. So what I'm telling to you in greater detail is the same truth that was preached all through the Old Testament, experienced by men like Abraham, like David. He's going to support it all through the book with Old Testament quotations, allusions to Adam came and brought death. Jesus comes and brings life. He's going to compare Moses with Christ. He's going to quote from Isaiah and the Psalms. This is a book written by a Jewish Christian to a congregation of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And he's specifically appealing to Gentiles, but he says what we are believing and preaching and living on is based on the 39 books of the Old Testament. Okay, if we have an understanding of the Bible that's kind of a hyper-dispensational view that says, you know, now all we need is the New Testament, the Old Testament is, you know, that's for the past. But, you know, now we just need Matthew through Revelation. Paul says everything in the book of Romans was predicted and explained back in the law. We have one Bible. We have one religion. He says that everything that he says began in the Old Testament. Martin Luther speaks this way in his commentary. He says, Paul's teaching in Romans is ably founded on Scripture and proved by his own example and that of the prophets. Therefore, it appears that St. Paul wanted to comprise briefly in this one epistle the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine and to prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. He says, if you want to understand the Old Testament, Romans will help you. And you say, well, I thought Romans would make the Old Testament, you know, obsolete. No, no, no. You want to understand the Old Testament, read the book of Romans or like a book of Hebrews. It will explain it for you. For without doubt, he who has this epistle well in his heart has the light and power of the Old Testament within him. Later he says, Romans is in itself a bright light, almost enough to illumine all the Scripture. You want to know the entire 66 books of the Bible, get to know Romans well, and if you understand Romans, it's going to increase your understanding of the whole rest of the Bible. Okay, all of that to say that the gospel has its authority in God. Paul is not an innovator, and he's being persecuted by the Jews as a false teacher, but he's saying everything I'm teaching, David would have preached this. David believed this. Moses believed this. Abraham believed this, that salvation is by faith, not by works. The gospel has God as its ultimate authority. Secondly, this one's not difficult, but back to Romans 1, the gospel centers on Jesus Christ. Everything about the gospel is a person. He's going to describe Christ, and during this, he describes him in a variety of ways. He says Jesus is the Son of God. Obviously, it means he's divine. He's not like us. He was uniquely approved through the resurrection. And I'm not going to get into the details on this, but when it says that he was approved as the Son of God specifically by his resurrection, he was the Son of God for eternity past. He didn't become the Son of God at the resurrection. But at the resurrection, it kind of underlined it. It proved to the world that this one was approved by God. And as we'll see in chapters 4 and 5, even the resurrection is what settled our justification. So he says, he's the Son of God, always has been, but that fact was highlighted and announced and our understanding of it intensified by the miracle of the resurrection, he says. And he says Jesus is the seed of David. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of David. So part of that is he's human. Okay, he's divine and human. But even more than that, he is the fulfillment of messianic promises. Refer back to the previous point that what Jesus did was all predicted in the Old Testament. This isn't an innovation. And he'll say Jesus is the key to justification by faith. If I reread verses 1 through 17 and just emphasize the number of times it mentions Jesus, it's all about him. Okay, we're getting grace from him. We have received this commission from him. We're talking about, look at verse 6. When he gives a greeting to the church, he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Even the church is called the property of Jesus. You who are saved belong to Jesus Christ. Everything in the gospel really centers and focuses on him. So I would say the key to justification, and I can't run this down either, but it's big ideas here at the opening. God's salvation plan is a person, not a program. God's salvation plan is the coming of Jesus to rescue sinners. So we can talk about things like justification, regeneration, and it sounds so theological. But God's plan to save the world wasn't just a dictionary or a book or a strategy. It was a person. Jesus is the Savior. Without the Savior, there's no salvation. So Paul says, I'm presenting to you the gospel, but it's the gospel about Jesus Christ. Everything I'm going to tell you, look back to the beginning, everything I'm going to tell you, verse 2 that comes through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, is concerning God's Son. The gospel is all concerning God's Son. It's riveted to him. It's inseparably connected to him. He's preaching Christ. So, in the book, when he says we're saved by righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness. When we're saved by a propitiating death, it's Jesus' death. When we're saved by a resurrection, it's Jesus' resurrection. The people are Jesus' people. The commission was received from Jesus. Everything is focused on Jesus. And it might sound like a children's Sunday school class. You know, any question you ask, the correct answer is supposed to be Jesus, right? That's what kids think, you know. Who committed the first sin? Jesus? No. Okay, but Jesus is the right answer when we're talking about the genius of the gospel. It's not Paul. It's not David. It's not Moses. The heartbeat of the gospel rests in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything rises and falls on him. Paul moves on. He says the gospel is authorized by God. It centers on God the Son, Jesus. And it obligates us to reach the lost. Look down. You know, Paul says he received this commission, received this responsibility. And then he says, it's kind of startling. It says in verse 13, I want to come and see you so that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And then he says, here's what I live with. You want to know the thoughts of Paul? Paul says, I am under obligation. I live my entire life aware of this obligation I have, not to God only, but I have an obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. The gospel obligates us to reach the lost. See, it all kind of comes together. He begins by saying that he's been appointed by God. But specifically, the New Testament repeatedly tells us he was appointed by God not only as an apostle, but as the apostle to the Gentiles. And I've given you text there, Acts 9:15, Acts 26:16 through 18, when he recounts his testimony, he said, even at his conversion, Jesus appeared to him and said, I am sending you to the Gentiles. Which for Paul, a Jewish Jew, you know, that would have been like, what? You're sending me to who? I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And he'll talk about being the apostle of the Gentiles in Galatians 2. He says, basically, Peter was called to minister to the circumcision, the Jews. I'm primarily ministering to Gentiles. Now, I preach the gospel to everybody, Jew first and also the Greek. But in a unique sense, Paul was appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And as a consequence, he said, I feel indebted to the Gentiles. I have an obligation. All right, follow the reasoning. I didn't choose this job. I was made an apostle, separated unto the gospel. I received this commission from God. So I'm obligated to God, but I'm also obligated to the people to whom he has sent me. Okay, so I'm serving him, but he has commanded me to reach Gentiles. So the rest of my life, I'm focusing on reaching the Gentiles. And you know, what pushes Paul where he says, I've been to this region, but I want to get to the regions beyond. I want to come see you, and then I want to go from you to Spain. You know, I want to take the gospel further. He's always looking at the next horizon. And part of me says, like, Paul, just breathe. You know, relax. You've done so much already. He says, no, more. The next one. The next one. Chapter 15, he's going to kind of conclude his case. And he says, I have to go to the unreached. I have to go. It's obsessive with him. And you might say, Paul, what makes you so obsessive about taking the gospel where it's not? He says, I've already told you. I was appointed by God to preach to the Gentiles. And as long as there's Gentiles that haven't heard, I haven't carried out my obligation. So I owe it to God, but I also owe it to those who haven't been reached. I mean, look at the language again. Verse 15, verse 14. I am under obligation. You expect it to say to God, but he says, I'm under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. I don't care if they are educated in the city of Athens. I don't care if they are foolish idolaters in Derbe and Lystra. I owe them my best effort to deliver the message to them. If God entrusted it to me, I owe it to him and I owe it to them. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul would say, we who have been saved have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Now we're ambassadors and we're urging people to be reconciled to God. Because of his commission, Paul says, I owe God and I owe the lost to do everything I can to preach to them. All right, you and I are not apostles. That was a unique calling. But a sense of divine commission also gave him a sense of human obligation. And I wonder, do we have that sense? Do we have that urgency? You say, well, you know, I wasn't called to be an apostle. I'm not the apostle of the Gentiles. No. But we're Christians. We're Christians who are commissioned to take the gospel and preach it everywhere to everyone to make disciples of all nations. We have a commission. It's not a commission as an apostle. It's a commission as an ambassador for Christ. All of us. And if he has told us to take the gospel to the lost, there's a sense in which we cannot rest. We can't go into spiritual retirement until we've carried that out. And Paul says, I'm not really going to carry that out until the last breath I take. And he reaches the end of his life and he says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He says, you know, I didn't save everybody, but I did everything I could. I did everything I was called of God to do. Do we have that sense of urgency? All right, God, if you have commanded us to give the gospel, we owe it to you, but we also owe it to the lost around us to faithfully carry it out. Because if we won't, God's not going to send somebody else. I'm reading Luther. And Luther says, you know, God could have gotten his message delivered by somebody else. He could have used angels, but he chose humans. It reminded me of Ed Panosian. Ed Panosian would say, you know, he who could have commanded angels has instead invited men. He's entrusted the gospel to us. David Platt puts it this way. There's no plan B. There's no plan B. The church is given the gospel to communicate to the world, and there's no plan B. And if we fumble, nobody's picking it up. And Paul says, I have a sense of obligation to the lost. Have you ever thought of it that way? You know, why would a young, promising, newlywed couple want to go to Nepal? Man, guys, relax. You know, Zach, why are you always beating the bush to go to the next place? Why do you take those risks? Because I've been called by God, and therefore I have an obligation to unreached people. And I'm going to go. I can do everything in my power. Powerful. He's appointed by God. He's indebted to Gentiles. Indebted basically to the recipients of his message. And then he's motivated by the glory of God. He says, I'm doing all of this for the sake of the name. So I'm going out and I'm doing it aggressively. I'm minister, I'm reaching out. Look at verse 5. He said, what I'm trying to do is bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. For the sake of his name. So I feel an obligation to barbarians, educated, uneducated. I feel an obligation to Gentiles, but I'm not primarily going out for their sake. I'm going out for the sake of the name. We're going to read that again in 3 John. It talks about missionaries who have gone out for the sake of the name. What's that mean? Paul was motivated by a compassion on lost Gentiles, just like he's motivated by compassion for Jews. He says, I would wish myself a curse if they would be saved. But he's even more motivated by what I call doxology, by the glory of God. Paul, why are you going to the next village, the next village, the next town, the next region, the next country, the next continent? He says, I'm doing it because I have a commission, but I'm doing it for the sake of the name. I want the name of Jesus to be glorious. It already is, but I want it to be appreciated for how glorious it is. So I go out for the sake of the name. Missions that rest purely on compassion is actually kind of unstable. You know, you say, well, we're going to Indonesia because we love those people. Yeah, the problem is there's going to be times where you don't like those people at all. Where they reject you, they hate you, you're frustrated with them. And ultimately, what keeps you on the field is a sense of the calling of God, and you're doing this for the glory of God. Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, we're going to the mission field to gather worshipers for the glory of God. We want there to be more people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation. We want more people to be praising Jesus as the Redeemer, so we go out for the sake of His name. You can recognize there was a book by that title by Dave Dorn, For the Sake of His Name. And then eventually we wrote a hymn on doing missions for the sake of His name. And the concept rests in Romans, in 3 John. Ministry happens not only out of compassion, but for the glory of God. The gospel is authorized by God. It's centered, it's rooted in Jesus. It obligates us to reach the lost. And then finally, it is mighty to save. We get to verses 16 and 17. And I'm embarrassed because there's no way we're doing this justice this morning. He says, finally, I'm reaching my climax. I'm getting to the whole point of this book. And here's the whole point of this book. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I've been stoned for it. I've been imprisoned for it. I've been shipwrecked for it. I'm broke. I've been mocked. But I am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not ashamed of this powerful gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says the gospel inspires glory, not shame. He would say in Galatians that God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross. You say, oh, the cross, that's the embarrassing part of the gospel. He says, no, that's the wisdom of the gospel. It might be foolishness to the world, but to us, it's the wisdom of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've given my entire life for it. I'm willing to be in prison for it. I'm willing to die for it. You know, there's a sense in which I started before the sermon talking about how the world is so messed up right now, and I have kind of this low-grade depression. Just, ugh, everything's a mess. And then I think about what Paul suffered for the gospel, and I think, man, Chris, you have first-world problems. You know, I'm annoyed by something somebody says on Twitter. Paul says, I have spent and am being spent for the gospel. Paul is spreading the gospel with his own blood and sweat and tears. And he says, it's totally worth it. And we just got to get to another village, another place. Got to keep on going. gospel inspires glory, not shame. And I wonder, can we say that in our milieu? I was going to use the word culture, but it's so bad, so overused. In the world we live in the environment, in the mental environment, the educational environment, a world that values nothing more than tolerance and diversity, the world is going to hate the gospel we preach. It does hate the gospel we preach. It hates the Savior we preach. Can we say with conviction, unblinking, unapologetically, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Well, it seems kind of, you know, narrow. It seems a little bit judgy. Who are you to say that there's no salvation outside of Christ? Maybe there are many ways. You know, it seems so dogmatic. It seems so, you know, so prejudiced. You're kind of a hate monger. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, the Bible is so, you know, negative on lifestyles. It makes people feel bad about their choices. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But it might cost you. You know, you might lose an opportunity. You might lose a job. You might face imprisonment. There might come a time where preaching the gospel is hate speech. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And whether it gets me thrown in prison or whether it makes me lose my head, literally, the guy who said I'm not ashamed of the gospel was beheaded for the gospel. And I'm urging you, you know, instead of being so troubled by how frustrating the world is right now, to, by God's grace, ask for a certain measure of resiliency and audacity. Pour steel into your spine and say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When a friend brings it up, I'm not going to act like I'm not a Christian. And when Christ is being misrepresented, I'm not going to be ashamed to speak. There's a song. It talks about the folly of being embarrassed of God. Embarrassed of the gospel. Here's my prayer, it says. The song says, my prayer is this, that God will not be ashamed of me. Ashamed of Him? How can I be ashamed of Him when He's done so much? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the saving power of God. It's amazing words. He talks about it as though it's a living thing. The gospel is the power of God. We have an omnipotent God, but he says because of this message resting in Christ with the authority of God, with the power working of the Spirit, he says the gospel is actually the power of God. And once again, he says this is a divine thing, not a human thing. He began by saying, I'm an apostle set apart to this ministry, not because I chose it, but because God chose me. And now he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is not the power of men. That would be weak indeed. The gospel is the power of God. I've shared with you a conversation I had with Rebecca. And Rebecca was trying to share the gospel with coworkers. And she said, Dad, I'm trying to tell them that Jesus is the only way. But there's something in me that says, why would they believe that? I wouldn't believe that. If a Muslim tries to get me to convert, I won't convert. If a Mormon tries to get me to convert, I won't convert. Because I'm not leaving my faith, so why would anybody else? And it's a question that makes perfect sense. It's a question that Romans 1:16 answers. The Quran is not the power of God. The Book of Mormon is not the power of God. The difference is miraculous. You know, why would anybody convert? Why would Saul of Tarsus convert to a religion he hates? Because the gospel is the dunamis, the power of God for salvation to everybody that believes. When you give the gospel, it's like you're lighting the fuse And you don't have to win the argument today. You give somebody the gospel, it's like you're lighting the fuse and you just step back and wait for the boom. The gospel is powerful, not to destroy, it's powerful to save. The gospel is powerful, and I've said, it's not that it was powerful 2,000 years ago, or it was powerful during the Great Awakening, or powerful during the Reformation. It is presently the power of God. The gospel is as powerful to save today as it has ever been. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in it, God reveals His righteousness. And here's where I'm embarrassed. I'm taking 2 minutes to explain maybe the most important verse of the book. Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4 is what's being quoted here. And it is being explained to mean that we live, the righteous live, that is, we gain God's saving righteousness, and we do it by faith, and as we will see, we'll do it by faith, not by works. So his thesis is salvation and righteousness comes by faith. That's his thesis in verse 17. And then he's going to unpack that in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. He says, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, this verse is inseparably tied to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before he was a great reformer, was a very devout Roman Catholic monk. And he would read about the righteousness of God, and it wasn't something that invited him. It wasn't enticing to him. It absolutely repelled him. He keeps reading about the righteousness of God, and he says, there is a God who is perfect, and he has rules, and he expects me to be perfect, and I keep trying. In fact, I leave the world and go into a monastery to try to be perfect. And I take the world with me because the problem is me. It's not out there, it's in here. And he says, the more I tried to attain the righteousness of God, I didn't love him, I hated him. What kind of taskmaster would expect righteousness when it's impossible for me? And he's reading Romans 1. And he's reading that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed not by works, but by faith. And in mercy, God opened his eyes, and this frustrated, hateful, legalistic Roman Catholic monk became a recipient of the righteousness of God. It wasn't a righteousness of Martin that he needed. It was the righteousness of another, imputed righteousness. He writes of Romans 1:17, it is called the righteousness of God in contradistinction, to man's righteousness, which comes from work. Human teachers, he's thinking of his Roman Catholicism. Human teachers set forth and inculcate the righteousness of men, that is, who is righteous, or how a person becomes righteous, both in his own eyes and in those of others. Only the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is, who is righteous, or how a person becomes righteous before God, namely, alone by faith. We usually would say by faith alone, sola fide, not works, by faith alone, which trusts the word of God. Martin Luther is so condemned by his conscience, by the law. He says the righteousness of God is unattainable. I can't reach it. And he finally understands from Romans, and his whole life is changed, and the whole history of the world was changed. Because he finally understood that the book of Romans geniusly teaches that salvation is not by works to be attained. It is by grace to be believed. And then God's righteousness is given to you as a gift. He wraps you up in the righteousness of Jesus, totally undeserved. He did it all. And you just by faith say, Jesus, I believe that. Save me. And Martin Luther's born again. And the torment stopped and he had peace. Beautiful. That's Romans chapter 1. The gospel is authorized by God, not Paul, not men. The gospel centers in Jesus. The gospel obligates us to share it with the lost. And the gospel brings us the righteousness of God that's credited to us in spite of us. That's Romans chapter 1. A lot more there, you can tease out yourself, but I think that's the heart of it. It's the nugget of truth. Lord, I pray for you to use your word. We can already see that this is it's an exciting book because it rests on points and argumentations and evidence and deductions. It's difficult, but it's beautiful. I thank you for what we've seen again about your grace and the mercy you've shown in revealing the gospel to us. And we say the gospel is the saving power of God, but really the gospel is just telling us about Jesus, the rescuer. It's Jesus who is mighty to save. It's Jesus who saves the worst of sinners, like Paul, like us. Pray for those who are here today. Lord, I pray that you'll give them attention, give them retention, give them understanding, give them an appetite for the truth. Feed us and build us up in the faith. I pray for any who don't yet know Jesus, that they won't just be educated, but that they will be convicted and see their need to turn from sin and trust in Jesus as their only hope of salvation. Break down any confidence we have in religion or ourselves and cast us in desperation on Jesus as the only one who saves. We pray in his name. Amen.